In Jesus' name, amen. It's just 42 days. If my figuring is wrong, at least the SEM4 students will recognize it. Our text today speaks about a call, the call of Paul to preach the gospel in Europe. We speak of it as the Macedonian call. And I wish this morning to speak and to draw conclusions and inferences for our Macedonian call, to show, first of all, a description of it, then its source, and finally, its nature. Paul and Silas had begun their second mission journey. They had the blessings of God showered upon them by the church of Antioch as they went by land to revisit the churches established on the first journey. We're told specifically that they instructed the Christians from this first journey, the various churches, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, and so forth, that they instructed them in the dogmas of the council, which had just been completed a few weeks prior to this time. Certainly, they came to encourage the people by the preaching of the gospel, and we can very well assume they also shared some spiritual gift, as was Paul's custom. Now, as they proceed and leave the places, the churches which had been established, they went through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia. This is just prior to our text. And they were prevented by the Holy Spirit from speaking the word in Asia. And that seems mighty strange to us. And then, as they were traveling down to Mysia in northwest Asia Minor, they tried to go up north into Bithynia, we're told, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. But they traveled alongside of Mysia and ended up at Troas. Again, that seems strange. We wonder what gives. Here they are now in Troas, the seaport city, that city named for its fame and antiquity as ancient Troy, and there they wait. And then we're told at the beginning of the text just read by Brother John, during the night a vision was seen by Paul. A certain man from Macedonia was standing beside Paul and was begging him with these words, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." There's no mention that Paul was asleep or that he was in a trance, in an ecstatic state, or that he was fearful or that this was a dream. He apparently recognized this man who appeared beside him with his Macedonian dress, and probably with his Western dialect, his Western accent. Paul was not a bit afraid, but we're told after this vision and this call, "Come over and help us," at once, when he had seen this horoma, this vision, he set out to go into Macedonia, fully assured that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. We do not know who this man was, but it's very possible at least that it was Luke himself who had been residing at Philippi at this time. So there are two red lights and one green light. That's the Macedonian call. We still speak about it today. Whenever and wherever the gospel is preached, is proclaimed in an effective way with the blessings of God, there is always a Macedonian call that precedes that preaching of the gospel. The early church was very conscious of this. In the time of the Reformation, when churches had been planted throughout and when they were consolidating their doctrines and so forth, there was less emphasis upon this. But once again, in the last century and a half, great stress has been placed once again upon the Macedonian call. I remember in prep school reading the old 75th anniversary, the Denkstein of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and to read the accounts of how the pioneer missionaries and pastors heard a call and went here, went there. We are currently interested in bringing the old Winneken Parsonage, Frederick Winneken Parsonage, to this campus. Reading recently about this, he came to Fort Wayne because of a Macedonian call. When a farmer down what is now known as Friedheim, Frederick Buch called to Winneken, come over and help us. Winneken came down and established Zion Lutheran Church at Friedheim. That was the Macedonian call. He established not only himself, but he also got Farmer Buch's second daughter as his own wife. Wherever the gospel is preached, there's always a Macedonian call that precedes. While I was a pastor in upstate New York, such a call came to us in our congregation from Watkins Glen, New York, the city famed for its Can-Am, the famous auto races. We began services in an upstairs room above an American Legion hall. But at that time, due to the comity agreement within Lacusa and the various constituent church denominations, we had to discontinue. A number of families came to us, and I always, to this day, yet regret not having, because there is no Lutheran church. There is certainly no Lutheran Church Missouri Synod there to this day. One begins to think that nice guys don't get ahead in the kingdom of God either. Well, Paul had this call, and every move when he was in Corinth, that wicked city, and his heart failed, his heart sank, he was ready to leave, and still he had a vision at night. And in this vision, "Don't be afraid, Paul, but speak, and don't be silent, for I still have many people in this city that I want you to preach to." So this is the description of the Macedonian call. But what impresses us the most is perhaps that hocus-pocus nature of it, that rather willy-nilly a vision. After all, we're not to be visionaries. The apparition, and we're not to see those things. Dreams, we're not to follow them necessarily. And still, this is always the basis. And I'd like to stress two things in regard to this particular vision. First of all, that in this context, it was the triune God himself who was present in this vision that was given to Paul. We read that the Holy Spirit prevented Paul to speak the word in Phrygia. And then the Spirit of Jesus did not permit Paul to go into Bithynia. And then when finally at Troas the call came, it was God, the triune God, Theos, who had called us to evangelize the people in Europe. 42 days when you get your call, or a year and 42 days from now when you get your call, the name, inscription, the logo in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost is always the caption on this call document. That is not an idle speculation or word. Rather, the call always comes from the triune God. But to overcome this suspicion in regard to what a vision is supposed to do, we should look and examine more carefully what we can really trust in regard to our sight, and what can we trust in regard to the sound that came with in regard to this call. I would encourage you to read the article by Wilhelm Michaels in volume 5 of Kittel's Dictionary of New Testament Theology, under the word horao, and there he stresses the point that these visions never stressed sight, but always stressed the hearing. He shows the radical nature of Christianity, in which seeing is really hearing. We are never told what Jesus looked like, but we're oftentimes and always given his words, the words which we are to hear. That was on the baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was in a corporeal transfigured sense, that hear him. And that is the stress, of course, that we are to place today. Of the 12 instances of visions in the New Testament, there are many in the Old Testament, of course, but of the 12, 11 are in the book of Acts. Never is the stress placed upon the sight, but it's always upon the sound. The revelation, Michael says, the revelation by word enjoys material primacy over the revelation by image. The call of Luke, "Come over and help us." That gives direction, and the emphasis is not on that man who appeared in that vision. In just a few minutes, at least part of this student body will be in a class, 2 Peter, in which we will hear the word of prophecy is always the more sure. More sure than miracles, more sure than sights, more sure than even being with our Lord on the mountain of transfiguration. And that word of prophecy is within us. The day of grace has dawned, and the word of the eternal, of the risen Christ is in our hearts and is shining upon us. And that is the point that we are to heed. And that is also our obligation. Certainly we hear much this day about offices within the church, about ordinations, about rites, whether we are an apostle in a bona fide sense, whether we are a prophet, whether we are an evangelist, or whether we are a pastor and a teacher. That is really on the end beside the point. As a matter of fact, if we dwell upon these in our call and certainly in our ministry, we're doomed to failure. Rather, the stress always has to be up on the hearing of the word and upon the proclaiming of the word. Indeed, we're supposed to uphold the honor of the ministry, and we're not to let people drag it down or to bring ill repute upon our office. Nevertheless, our office is primarily a function to proclaim that word. Last evening, I had the privilege to preach in a Lenten service and to present that strange struggle of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I could not describe in a visual way, but in a spiritual way, so that all the people could see that here, Jesus, in his struggle in Gethsemane, is the one who is carrying our sins, who is bearing our sorrows, upon whom the iniquity of us all has been placed. And it is this emphasis which we are to stress yet in this day as the result of our Macedonian call. Our obligation then is to trace the life, the death, the resurrection of the Son of Man, who came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom instead of the many. Pray then that in these 42 days a call may come. Not only that the call may come, but also that we may learn to recognize it properly. It will be our Macedonian call. Amen.